verses 15 to 28. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which has spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to be misled, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Great passage. Great scripture truth. Help us see it all this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A lot of people ask, you know, what was the best day of your life? Can you think of the best day of your life? Child born, day you got married, however that best day is defined. Very few people ask the question, what's your worst day? What's the worst day of your life? Ever thought about that? A day that you got a phone call that a loved one had perished? A day that you lost the job of your dreams? So the day that was filled with just horrific news about your health? We live in a world filled with all of those types of perils and difficulties. We live in a world that at any given moment, something can happen that can alter your existence. And we've all heard those stories. If we haven't even ever experienced those stories, we certainly know those stories exist. And so some of us can look back and we can see where we have lived through some pretty difficult days. Some of us have lived long enough that we've seen some horrific things take place in our lifetime. We've seen the devastation of our country. We've seen the loss of loved ones. We've seen dreams that have been dashed. Most of what those things happen that turn out to be bad things for us were often unexpected things. Now, imagine your worst day ever being nothing compared to what's coming. The abomination of desolation. It's a term that gets used and introduced to us in the book of Daniel. The idea is used four different times in Daniel. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 13, it says, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror? That's the same kind of feel. So as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 33, it says, forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. And then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, from that time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, most people accept that Daniel chapter 11 and maybe even Daniel chapter 12's description of the abomination of desolation is something that happened somewhere around 175 to 164 BC. And that was through a person known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes came and set up his kingdom, and he began to slaughter the Jews by the thousands. He began to desecrate the temple by sacrificing a pig, which is the most unholy of all animals. He sacrificed a pig upon the offering in which the Jews had sacrificed their burnt offerings. He then set himself up as a god to be worshipped in the temple. Epiphanes actually means to manifest himself to be God. His enemies began to see that he was mentally deranged, and in 164 BC, he died a complete lunatic. But people believe that Daniel 11 and Daniel 12 were talking about this particular abomination of desolation. But when we get to Matthew chapter 24, and Jesus begins to talk about the abomination of desolation, what is exactly is he referring to? Well, I think, and I could be wrong, I think there are two pieces of abomination of desolation, at least two pieces that are referred to in the passage. I think it's possible for us to consider the fact that there are more pieces to the abomination of desolation than just those two. But here's the first one. The first one is in these few verses, up through verse 20. And it says that we've understand about the abomination of desolation from Daniel, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop. And then he begins to list ways that you are supposed to escape. Now, I think these verses are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The reason for that is if you go back to verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. The holy place in Scripture is always about one of two items. It's either the city of Jerusalem or it's the temple. In every place that those words are used, it refers to either the city of Jerusalem or the temple. So I believe that what is possibly being discussed here by Jesus is that there is a time coming. And if you go back and you read the context of the passage, Jesus had just talked about the destruction of the temple. Remember, there's no stone that will be left on top. The end of chapter 23, first part of 24, he's talking about the destruction of the temple. And the disciples ask, when will these things be? So I think it's possible that what Jesus is referring to is what's about to come in a very short period of time in AD 70 when Rome comes and begins to destroy the city of Jerusalem, slaughtering and crucifying thousands of Jews to the point where they run out of wood and they can no longer crucify any. They sell many into slavery. They destroy the city and the temple. I think it's possible that this is Jerusalem in AD 70. I also think it's possible that Jesus is referring to other events in history where there was a complete and utter desire to destroy and ruin the lives of all Jews. World War II, with Nazism, with Stalin, where they killed millions of Jews. But I think for the most part, let's stay focused on Jerusalem. So if it's AD 70 and you are living in the city of Jerusalem and the Roman soldiers have come and they've laid siege to your city now for 2 years and there is no escape and you begin to figure out how is it that I could survive within the city and you begin to contemplate who you can eat to live. That's where you've got. That's where the situation has arrived. But Jesus says, when you see the day coming, Whoever is on the housetop must go down. Don't go in the house. Don't pick up your belongings. Run to the mountains. Now, in those days, the houses had flat roofs and often had a staircase on the outside of the house. And it was a place that you would go in the cool of the evening and kind of enjoy the sunset, enjoy the end of the working day. And that's where you would spend some time before you called it a night. Jesus is saying, if you are on top of the housetop, go down the stairs, but do not go in the house. Do not bother to try to find something. Get out the city. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. So if you're out in the field working, the idea is you got there early in the morning. It was a little cool, like this morning. I walked out of the house this morning in my t-shirt, or my shirt, my short-sleeve shirt. And I walked out of the house and I thought to myself, ooh, a little chilly. It was a little fog in the air. It was a little crisp. So you get up in the early, you go to the work, you have your coat on, you start working, you take your coat off, you throw it on the fence post, and you keep working. And by the end of the day, you're at the other end of the field. It says, if you are in the field working, don't go find your cloak. Run. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. The idea being, if you're working in the field, if you're a man working in the field, and all you need is your cloak, and you don't go back and get your cloak, you could still run to the mountains and you could figure out how to survive. If you are pregnant, I have never been. I've seen it. I have seen women who are 7, 8, 9 months pregnant. I don't laugh at them, because what is happening is a marvel, a miracle of God. But have you ever seen a 9-month pregnant woman get out of a soft couch? Not easy. Think for a second, as a mother, you are nursing your infant. Have you ever asked a mother with a newborn and said to them, hey, we got to get up, we got to go, you got 3 minutes to be in the car? Impossible. Do you know how much stuff it takes to travel with an infant? Think about that in today's world. Think of what you do before you ever leave the house if you have a young child. Diaper bag, toys, snack, bottles, suitcase, car seat, insert to car seat, blanket, favorite toy, favorite blanket. Nobody leaves the house with an infant in 3 minutes. You're lucky if they leave in 3 days. It takes forever. And that's what Jesus is saying. Woe to you who are pregnant or nursing, because you need to leave immediately. Because if you don't, you will be caught inside the city where there will be a siege, where they will run out of water, where you will run out of food. The abomination of desolation. And if you know anything about what happens to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, it's horrific. The description of Josephus, who was a first century historian, the description that he gives is just mind-boggling. It's horrible to consider the living conditions. Pray that it's not in the winter. Pray that it's not freezing cold. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath. And you may be thinking, what difference does it make on the Sabbath? If you're running for your life on the Sabbath rules kind of get thrown out the window. Because in the Sabbath rules, there was only so far you could travel on the Sabbath before you violated the Sabbath. So what you would have to do is you would have to make arrangements with people to go from one place to another place so you could settle in that place so you wouldn't violate the Sabbath. But the people who are in those places have to allow you to stay at those places. I think what Jesus is saying is you may be running for your life out of the city of Jerusalem, but the people who are outside the city of Jerusalem, they're already away from the city of Jerusalem, and now they have to allow you to stay with them and violate the Sabbath. Jesus is saying to them, woe to you. The day is coming, and it will be horrific. And I think he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But in verse 21, I think he changes, and he talks about something else. Because he starts with this, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." What is that day? We know that Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Joel, all prophets in the Old Testament, all with books, they speak a lot about the coming of the end of time. They begin to talk about the day of the Lord. And Daniel, especially, if you ever do a study in the book of Revelation, make sure you study the second half of the book of Daniel first, because the book of Daniel illuminates so much of what happens in the book of Revelation. So here's Daniel's proclamation. There'll be 70 weeks, 490 years. His weeks are often understood as years. So from the time of King Xerxes, who declares the rebuilding of the temple, to the triumphal entry to the city of Jerusalem by Christ, there was 483 years. 7 years short of the 490 years, or the 70 weeks. I believe that at 483 years, the triumphal entry of Christ halted Daniel's 70 weeks. And I believe that we are in a pause in history. And that pause in history is what we know as the church age. So the church age is when Christ ascends to heaven, the church begins, and we live in that time now. But I believe that the church age will end, and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week will begin, which we understand as the Great Tribulation. And that 7 weeks, or 7 years of the Great Tribulation, we will discover many things. And one of them will be, as Christians, and again, my opinion, and Scripture teaches that if you are a Christian before the beginning of the tribulation, that we will be raptured out of the tribulation, because the tribulation is a period of the judgment of God, and I believe that all Christians who are Christians before the tribulation should not have to suffer the wrath of God, and so we will be raptured out. And then at the end of the 7 year period of time, we will return to the earth with Christ and set up his millennial kingdom, and we will rule with him. But that's another sermon. So I believe that these 7 years, so Christians are taken out, and then the beginning of the 7 year tribulation period begins. During that 7 year period of tribulation, there's lots of things that take place, and we're not going to look at all of those this morning. But I believe for the most part, the first 3.5 years is a time of relative peace upon the earth, because the Antichrist will have come, and he will have convinced the Jewish people that he is the deliverer, he is the Messiah. They will accept him as Messiah, and there will be a covenant that will be formed that will bring peace relatively to the nations of Israel and the surrounding nations, and for the most part, on earth. And things will be relatively decent for 3.5 years. But at the end of 3.5 years, he will violate his covenant that he has made with the Jews, and he will begin to attack the Jews and other Christians, and they will suffer the abomination of desolation, and they will be fleeing to the mountains. They will then be hunted, and they will die. I believe, according to what Revelation teaches, that 2/3 of all Jewish and all Christian people upon the earth during the tribulation will be slaughtered by the Antichrist. And that is why, if less the days are cut short, no life would have been saved. I believe God cuts the days of the tribulation short, so not all Jews or Christians are killed. It will be a time of great suffering, a time of great pain for all of those who are opposed to the Antichrist. At the end of 7 years, Jesus comes. He will destroy the Antichrist, the dragon, and all those who follow him, and he will establish his millennial kingdom. God will cut short the days. He gives lots of warnings through the rest of this passage. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimonies which they had maintained. I believe that verse is talking about all those who were killed during the tribulation. That they will be under the altar and be crying out to God, "When will you avenge us?" And God responds in time. People will be slaughtered who consider Christ their Savior. But Jesus goes on and he gives some very interesting and very important advice. And I think he gives it to those who will come during the tribulation. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, "Behold, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. You will see people who will declare themselves to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, to be the prophets. And people will be eager to follow after them. Remember, you are in a position now, in a world now, that is being judged by a righteous God. You will begin to search and try to find any way necessary to survive. And you will be deceived by those who do signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are simply things that cannot be explained by human reasoning. They will be empowered by Satan to do things that man cannot do in and of themselves in a normal fashion. Be not eager. This is a very interesting phrase. I came across this in my study, and it really kind of stopped me. And I had to spend some time thinking about this for a moment. But this is the phrase that I read. Be not eager for the return of Christ. I thought to myself, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to look towards the heavens. But here's the rest of the statement. Be not so eager for the return of Christ that we are deceived by someone claiming to be him. There will be people who show up who can do signs and wonders that will deceive even the elect, if possible. If it was possible for the elect to be deceived, these people will perform signs and wonders in such a fashion that they could be deceived. In fact, what it means is that the signs and wonders will be so great that even the strongest of those who reject signs and wonders, they will ultimately be deceived. And the false Christs, "Behold, I have told you in advance." So that if they say to you, "Behold, he is in the wilderness," do not go out there. Or, "Behold, he is in the inner room." The word "inner" there is secret. He is in the secret room. Do not believe him. The idea being that there will be false prophets, false Christ, in every nook and cranny of the world. That you will not be able to escape the reality that there will be people around doing signs and wonders who will deceive the strongest of those into thinking that they are the Christ. Don't go to the wilderness. Don't go to the inner room. Don't believe anyone or any declaration by anyone that they are the Christ. You know why? The next verse is such a great verse. And I think we misunderstand the picture of it. So Jesus has just been spending these last several verses talking about the abomination of desolation. He's been talking about all the things that you're going to see. He's been warning us about all the things that are going to take place. And he's saying to us, don't be duped into thinking that this is the Christ or this is the Christ. Don't think if he's in the wilderness, you need to come out here. This is the Christ. Don't go to the inner room. How will we know he's the Christ? For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. What does that verse mean? I didn't really know what that verse meant until it was probably 1997 or 98. I was driving home from a missions trip with a bunch of high school kids in Wyoming. And if you've ever been to Wyoming, you know that once you get east of the mountains, there's really not a whole lot in Wyoming. We were on the east side of the mountains, and we were coming into kind of Nebraska, but we were still high enough that you could see in a great distance. And we came up over the ridge and hit an enormous thunderstorm. And it wasn't one of those storms where, you know, it rained a little. It was one of those storms where it rained so hard you couldn't see the front of your car. You know, you had the wipers going as fast as they could go, and you could barely see the front of your car. But what could you see? The lightning. I pulled the van over and stopped for a moment. Partly because I couldn't see. Partly because I wanted to see. It was the most spectacular lightning show I had ever seen. And we were up high enough, and down below us, you could see the valley, and as far as you could see in the pitch blackness of night, suddenly, lightning, 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 all around us, everywhere. It was the most spectacular thing I had ever seen. I think that's what Jesus is saying. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the Son of Man be. Meaning when Jesus returns, at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes, there'll be no doubt that it is Jesus. There will be no question in anyone's mind that he is the Christ. And all the rest have been imitations. I know and I believe that I'll be gone at that point. I will have been raptured out. I think when Jesus comes and raptures us out, it will be a glorious, amazing, unlike any day ever in the history of time. But when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation, and you have spent the last 3.5 years hiding in mountains, in caves, scavenging for any food you could possibly find, trying to just stay alive. And you have seen and witnessed and experienced the worst that man and God could possibly do. When Jesus comes, it will be like something you have never seen ever. For you have longed for the coming of the Messiah. And your worst day is over. And then I think it's funny the way the paragraph ends. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. It's a proverb. It's a proverb that's been used by lots of different people. It's actually kind of common. The idea being that where there is death, vultures circle. There will be a time of great pain, great suffering, great agony. And there will be people who circle about waiting to feast upon all of the pain and suffering of so many. But the rapture and then the great tribulation. I believe with all my heart that Christians will be taken out. And I am glad. But I also know there will be many that will be left behind. And they will suffer. Many will die. And that breaks my heart. And it should break yours as well. Father, I thank you for the coming of Christ. Until that moment, may we be busy of the task of telling people about the Christ and his work on the cross provides for the payment of their sin, that they may become children of God. Help us to be thankful for our salvation, but help us to be vigilant in the task of telling it to others as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close.